Hi, guys.
Yes, we're in James.
So do grab a Bible. I'm just turning to one now. Thank you. 1:1, 1:0, 1:1. Right. Why don't I pray as we start? Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening wanting to hear from you. Thank you so much that you wrote these words by the Spirit so long ago, but they speak into our lives now. I pray you'd help us, give us soft hearts, give us attentive minds, help me to speak clearly. But would you change us, we pray. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with a question. When is it right to doubt someone? When is it right to doubt someone? A little while ago, there was a series on telly called Dr. Foster. Don't know. Can we have a show of hands? A bit of interaction. Anyone watch Dr. Foster? I didn't watch all of it. I watched the first few episodes. It's about a doctor with a son and a husband who the whole series is about her finding out and suspecting that her husband is committing an affair. It starts when their family are blissfully married, it seems, everything's nice, and then slowly unravels. And there's a point throughout her kind of perception of her husband changes as she goes through, because she thinks initially, oh no, she doesn't doubt him at all, he can't be doing that. And then slowly he changes. She thinks he's a great guy at the start, and slowly, as she realizes what's going on, her perception of him changes, and she doubts whether he's good at all, and goes on like that. I suppose the question when it comes to is it right to doubt someone? When it comes to people, it's like there's always a time where you might doubt someone, isn't there? Because I know myself, and I'm sure you know yourself, and if you've lived long enough, you'll know that, you know, sometimes we do stuff that I wish we didn't, and sometimes even though we've said, I'm not going to do that, we end up doing it. There's challenges. I mean, I guess for someone like me, with a certain level of responsibility, we're encouraged and warned all the time, you know, be careful over your life, because you'll say some things, you'll commit to some things in marriage and all these things, but there's stories of people time and time again saying they won't do something and then doing it. It almost seems like there's nothing that somebody can't do, even when you didn't expect it. So normal sometimes to doubt everybody to a degree. But let me ask you another question. When it comes to God, when is it right to doubt him? Because you can kind of understand it with people, right? Because the Bible says we're sinful people. From experience, we know that we mess up time and time again. So track record, people, yeah, there's a good chance some people won't be reliable. They're people, they change, stuff happens to them, they get ill, poorly. But that's not the case with God. So when is it right to doubt him? Should you doubt him? I bet some of us here, if we put our minds to it, could actually think of loads of reasons to doubt God. Why have you done this, God? Why have you done that, God? Why has this happened in the world? Why did I have to go through that? Why did my friend die? Etc., etc., etc. Thing is, in a little passage, which I'm going to read in a minute, James says that the person who prays and asks something of God should do so without doubting. No doubting at all. And a person who does doubt is like we'll use this story a bit later, but on very shaky ground indeed. Unstable. So my desire for today, this little time we've got together, looking at this little passage, is that we see that God is worth trusting And we don't need to doubt him. And to encourage us to not doubt God, not in the small little questions, but in his character and what he's like. He's 100% reliable. And that's what he wants his people to believe and trust. So let's read this passage together. It starts at verse 5 of James 1, and I'm going to read it down to verse 11. It says this: if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. There's three things I'd love us to be convinced of. Well, it's more like a sentence. I want us to be convinced of this, that God is turning the world upside down. Even though he doesn't seem like it, he will give us all we need, but that isn't always what we want. God is turning the world upside down, and even though it doesn't seem like it, he'll give us all we need, but that isn't always what we want. He's turning the world upside down. Verses 9 to 11 say this, that the lowly brother boasts in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. I don't know if you've, I really wanted to get one, but I don't have one, a snow globe. Anyone got a snow globe on their desk or at home that they shake and just see the lovely little snow fall down? No? We made one with my daughter. It wasn't really very good. It's like made like with a little CBeebies magazine. It's made of plastic, and you had to put water in it, and then started shaking it, and the water started coming out on the carpet. It was a nightmare. So I would have brought that, but it's rubbish. But basically, a snow globe, you know, you leave it, and all of the stuff settled down to the bottom. There are a few bits and bobs. Another thing about this passage, I think it's a bit like a snow globe, because the lowly brother... My voice is a bit dodgy, sorry about that. Lowly brother, or someone who is poor, that kind of means someone who's poor in this world. I don't know which category you'd put yourself in, but poor, a lot of folk around here generally are poorer than people in, say, Cheshire or wherever. So the people who are looked on, are looked and considered quite lowly, that rich people would say, oh, I don't want to be like you. I always feel like they're the people at like the bottom of the snow globe. Bottom of the snow globe, right at the bottom, lying on a, like just lying there. But God says that that person, the lowly people, are to boast for some reason. I think, why? What's going on? And it's because God is basically, because of everything he's done in Jesus, because of all the work he's done, the people who look like they've got nothing at all in this world, if they believe in Jesus, in this world they're people who are looked down upon, and they're maybe despised at times. People, no one really wants to be like them. Everyone wants to do the lottery so they can get out of the being the lowly person and having money and status and respect and all of those things. It's why we love X Factor, because it's like a story of people going from rags to riches. They always say that, don't they? Dan, the man from Essex who's a van driver, is now going to change his life by being a great singer. People in this world always want people to be moving to richer, to richer, to richer. Those people, if those poor, lowly people who don't have much, they believe in Jesus, they're to boast in their exaltation. It's almost like they're being turned upside down, that snow globe switch over, because they have everything they need in Jesus. They're no longer poor spiritually, because the God who made this world and will bring a new world in one day has made them his own. They've got Jesus. They're rich. Couldn't be richer. To have him in you and with you and having forgiven you so that you can have a relationship with God. And that's what James is calling on to boast. To boast that you're exalted if you're a Christian, if you follow him. God's turning the world upside down. And so all those poor people on the top are now on the bottom, and they're floating around at the top. The funny thing is, But well, that also means something for the rich. The rich are to boast in their humiliation. What's that about? Why would the rich people boast in being humiliated? It's got something to do with the verses after, where God, basically all of the stuff, the wealth, the people, that people that love and strive for and long for today, all of the money that people run after, all of the fame and fortune, all the things that you think stuff can buy you, that you have in your nice house, will one day go. There's a story in Sheffield where I was from, a vicar I was working with told me once. He said, there's a really famous man who died in Sheffield, and he was quite well known, and it's quite popular. So there were lots of people at his funeral, and there were people crowded around, and they're, you know, as they're doing, people chatting afterwards. And one person said to someone who knew them quite well, and said, "How much did he leave? How much did he leave? Do you know how much?" And that person just turned and said, "He left all of it. He left all of it." Because, you know, it makes the point, doesn't it? Whatever you have in this life will go. Just as the sun rises and withers grass and flower falls and something that's beautiful fades away, so will everything that we might run after or possess or want, or it will all fade away. And so what is the rich Christian to boast in their humiliation? That all of that stuff they have will go. A bit like Jesus, who's rich in so many ways, he was humiliated all the way through his life. The rich are to boast and think about the fact that all of their stuff are to go, and so to not get so over the top in love with it, but to realize it's going to go, and let that affect the way you use all of your money and stuff you value. It should affect everything. You see, God is turning the world upside down, completely upside down. What he's got for us in Jesus is staggering. It's brilliant. It's the best thing ever. It's so big that it can do that. It can turn the world upside down. A bit like a Susan Boyle moment, you know, when everyone thinks she's nothing and then she has everything because she's such a good singer. Like that, but for everybody who believes in Jesus, and far, far, far greater. God's turning the world upside down. The thing is, though, in the middle of God turning the world upside down, he promises to be good, but it doesn't always seem like it. He promises to be good, it doesn't always seem like it. We've got this amazing verse in verse 5. It says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." The word for generous can mean generous, but it's also got kind of another kind of meaning. The word's used in lots of other ways in the New Testament. It means, it's almost like it means single-minded or singleness. So when God said God gives generously, it's like he's saying, "I give singly. I'm committed to, I'm more single-minded in my wanting to give good things to you." That's what God said. "I'm almost single-minded wanting to give good things to you." And just like we could read in the Gospels, we read that God, you know, God's not somebody who will, there's a story where, you know, Jesus tells, if children ask a father for a fish or a stone or bread, he's not that father in real life. Me with my children, I'm not going to give a stone or something they don't want. I'm going to give them what they want if they ask for bread or a fish or something like that. That's what's going to happen. And God is like that. All he longs for is to give us everything we want. As he's turning the world upside down, he wants to give us absolutely everything we want. He's single-minded, he's committed, and he won't change. And he'll give that to anybody who asks. Doesn't matter if you're somebody who's done awful things or great things. It doesn't matter if you are low or poor or rich. It doesn't matter if you are really cool or not cool at all. It doesn't matter where you're from. He'll give good things to anybody who asks him. But the thing is that sometimes the things that we ask of God, or sometimes the thing he wants to give us, aren't the things we want. Because like I said at the start, I think when we think we want things from God, we've got all sorts of questions and concerns that can make us doubt. We'll say, why did my friend suffer, or why did my friend die? Why do children die in this world? Why do hardships fall upon us? Why don't I have enough money to provide for my family? Why is it easier for that person than it is for me? Why is my body not as healthy as that person's body? Why am I not attractive as that person? It could be anything, but very often the things we want aren't the things that God wants for us. And when that happens, and I think we think that all the time, I do all the time, when that happens, we come in really close to doing the thing that this tries to encourage us not to do, which is to doubt. And that, and it says in this passage that the person who doubts won't receive anything from the Lord is double-minded. And it uses this great picture. Has anyone ever played poo sticks before? Maybe it's just me. Henry, you know what poo sticks is. Barney, very keen, nodding poo sticks. For people who don't know what poo sticks is, we play it with our little girl all the time. We go to a bridge and there's a river that runs under the bridge. I have no idea why it's called poo sticks. You go and find a stick or two, and you have one, and say your daughter's got one, my daughter and my wife got one, so we've got one each. And the aim is to, you peer over the edge and you throw the stick down, and you run to the other side of the bridge and see which stick came out first. And the one that came out first is the winner. That's what poo sticks is. It's a great game, really fun. Lots of time playing poo sticks. It's good. But poo sticks wouldn't work if you were, say, on a boat in an ocean, would it? Because you need, for poo sticks to work, you need to throw your stick over something that you know, over something on the water which you know is going one way, so that you can go to where you expect it to be and to look where the stick's going to come out. If you did it on an ocean, where the waves were moving up and down, and you know when you look out on sea and ocean, you've got no idea where the waves are going, they're just up and down and all over the place, it'd be pointless, because you'd throw your stick in, and Florence, my little girl, would throw a stick in, and we'd just be like, where? Yours has gone all the way over there, yours has gone all the way over there, just all over the place. That picture of the ocean being kind of unstable, and you're not really knowing where anything's going to go that's floating on it, it's the picture that God gives of someone who doubts, who questions his character, his good character. And James wants us to stop us and encourages and move us away from being the person who doubts. And so he gives a warning. He said that person won't receive anything from the Lord. When I see that, I think it seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? Doubt. Because we all doubt a bit, don't we? We all doubt a little bit. You know, why did this happen? Why did that happen? But I think when you get underneath doubt, it is actually a lot more sinister than you might initially see. It might initially seem. And I think it's partly because of what we're like as people, and what the Bible says we're like as people. We're created by God to be people who long for one thing. And it's like we've got a God-shaped hole, that's a bit cliche, but a God-shaped hole in our heart, and we long to worship something or for something to fill that gap. And the way it works is really that thing can either be God or something else. It can't be more than God. If it's something else, it's not God. And we're made like that, to long for stuff. And we're designed to look at him. But I think this is what happens when we start to doubt. We look to God, and we look at the world and look around, and we get tempted by all this stuff flying up on our faces as we drive from Manchester to Openshaw. And we think, oh, I really want that. Or we see something bad that happens and we go, oh, I don't think God's that good, or whatever it is. And as soon as we start to think that in our heads, we start to doubt that God is really good and really wants the best for us. Say we see someone who's really hurt and we think, how can that happen, God? Or we're tempted away from something, so this is better than God. God's not telling me not to have that, so why would I think God's not very good? And as soon as we start to think that God's not very good and doesn't want the best for us, then we stop looking to him, to provide all our needs, looking to him to satisfy us. We stop looking to him to go, I'm going to follow you with everything in my heart. And we turn away and long for something else. And we go, that thing is the thing that's going to satisfy me. That thing is the thing I want. That's my passion. That's what's going to drive my life. So when you think about it like that, those two little things, it does seem a bit worse than just doubting a little bit. Because it's an issue not just of, well, I'm not sure, but an issue of worship. An issue of where you what you value. And if God has made us, and made us to be his people, and wants our worship, then it's a big deal when we turn away and long for other stuff. This is almost exactly the type of thing that happened at the very beginning, when the first sin happened in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve, when Eve was there and the serpent came along and says, did really God really say you could have all this? And she's not sure. You could paraphrase that as, is God really that good? Has he really given you everything you need? Is he really that good in stopping you having this thing? And all of a sudden she decides to turn away from that and turn to herself and take that fruit or whatever it was. That's the pattern of sin, is actually turning away from God and turning to something else. And that, I think, is at the heart of doubt. When we stop thinking, when we doubt, we go to God, I don't think you're that good. I don't think you'll give me everything I need. I don't think you'll provide for me. I don't think what you've promised is everything I need. I don't think what you've promised is perfect. I don't think what you've promised is good enough. So I'm going to try and sort it out myself, or I'm going to long for this instead, or whatever it is. The thing is, God wants us to want what he wants, and that is the very best thing for us. God is really good, and he does really care. And he wants to help us in all of these situations where we're tempted to doubt and we're tempted to turn away from him. And he promises that he'll give generously to anyone without reproach what they need. The thing is, that won't necessarily be exactly what we want. He won't take away the trials in our life. He won't take away suffering. He never actually promises to. Not in this world. In the end, he will, when he's turned the world upside down fully. He won't take away death from the world. He won't take away our frail bodies. He won't make washing up any easier. He won't make finding a job or working any easier. Our daily chores will still be there. He won't make my children sleep bare at night. Doesn't promise to. Or make my family and my wife's family any easier to get on with. He won't make church family necessarily easy. He won't stop people I love dying. He doesn't promise any of that. That's the thing. I think sometimes we think he does. He might help us. The thing he does promise is the one thing you need to live for him. And it is this. It's right at the start of verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Wisdom. Is that it? I guess we probably think wisdom is a bit like being Gandalf out of Lord of the Rings or someone like that with a big beard, that someone who sits there and strokes and just sits in an ivory tower or whatever and thinks very hard. It's not that. Wisdom is like skill at life, if you like. That's one way of putting it. The Old Testament's very big on wisdom. I think the way James defines it, or the way a good summary of what James thinks about wisdom is this. God will help you have the heart and the mind to know how to live for God in any situation or any position or place in life he puts you in. It's knowing how to live best for God wherever you are. And he said he is single-mindedly determined to answer people who ask for wisdom. Because that's what he wants you to be able to do. He wants you to be able to live for him wherever you are, wherever he puts you. Not to remove you from difficult things, but to help you serve God in the difficult things. Not to take you out of your hardship or poverty, but to help you serve God in your poverty. I know that doesn't sound like great, but actually, I think it's more God glorifying, more amazing, more wonderful that God can do that than if he were just to lift us out. Because you think about it, someone's going through a really hard time, and God gives them wisdom to keep on going and endure and serve Jesus, even though everything in their life is falling around them. Doesn't that show more value to Jesus than if God just plucked them out? Because that person thinks God is more value. He's given wisdom to realize that God is more valuable and following him is more worth it than having a really easy, nice life. So if someone gives you a really hard time for following Jesus and you're struggling, so you ask for wisdom. Help me to serve Jesus when these people are being really mean to me at work or really rude or they're not giving me a promotion or whatever. But sticking it out, serving Jesus, following, saying, I care about you, Jesus, more than I do about my promotion or being treated well or anything like that. God giving us wisdom in tough times does glorify him more, and it helps us to see how much better he is than anything else. It doesn't always seem like it. We don't always like it. But God is turning up the world upside down. And even though it doesn't seem like it, he does give us all we need. It isn't always what we want, but it is what's best for us. And so what do we need to do? What's the action point or the application or the one thing to go away and practice or do this week? It's to realize that God will give you wisdom whenever you ask it. He won't take you out of your challenges. And to ask genuinely for it. I don't know what situation that might be for you. I don't know if maybe you'll be at university where it's just hard. You're getting a lot of stick for being a Christian. Maybe you're at work and it's hard for being a Christian. For being, you know, God-honoring person in your life. Not lying, not deceiving people, trying to be genuine, not running after the wrong things. Maybe it's just not trying to do what God says in an area of life, which is really difficult. If you ask God for that, genuinely going, I want you to help me, God. Please give me everything I need for that situation. He will answer that. He will give you wisdom to know how to live and the strength to do it in that situation. It might not seem really glamorous. It might not seem what we expected from the Christian life. But it's what he promises, and it is the very best for us. As we come to a close, I think it'd be really good for us to have a time of just quiet reflecting. I'd love us to think of one thing. I did this in the morning as well. Think of one thing. One area of life, one situation you're in, maybe it's something you find hard all the time to serve God in, and reflect on that, and in the quiet of your hearts, as the musicians come up, they'll play a reflection song. Ask God for wisdom to help you live out Christian life in that situation. I think for me, what's it going to be for me? It's with some people in my family who are difficult to get on with. I really want to just complain about them and have a go at them almost sometimes for making certain people's lives hard. So I'm going to ask God for wisdom to know how to engage with that in a way that serves him and honors him, for patience, for kindness, for grace. I'd love them to change, but they might not. So patience to show and wisdom to show Jesus to them in my character and everything like that. That's the thing I'm going to pray for. What's the area of life that you need help in, that you want God to help you with? Well, the guys are going to come up and we're going to have a reflection song. And just think about that. And then ask God to give you wisdom, the wisdom that you need to serve him.